Well, good morning, everybody. It's always so enjoyable for me to be here at the North Campus. I love being here. But I wonder if you can relate at all today to the words of that song. As that song so powerfully expresses, there are times in our life that we feel worn, that we feel tired, times when our heart is heavy from the work that it takes just to keep on breathing, times when our soul feels crushed by the weight of the world and we can hardly stand, when it feels like even that God himself has sort of shut us out and we feel more like his enemy than his friend. After the death of his wife, C.S. Lewis found writing in his journal was his only source of consolation, and this kind of became for him like his private world that actually kept him in touch with reality. And his thoughts were later written in a book, a well-known book you may have read called A Grief Observed. But listen to what Lewis records early in his book about the sense of pain and the sense of rejection he even felt from God. Meanwhile, where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you're happy, so happy that you're tempted to feel his claims upon you as an interruption. If you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you'll be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain. And what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and the sound of bolting and double bolting from the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are no lights in the windows. It might be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? It seemed so once, and that seeming was as strong as this. What can this mean? Why is he so present a commander in our time of prosperity and so very absent a help in time of trouble? I wonder if there's anybody here today that can really relate to those words. Maybe you're walking through a difficult, even devastated season of your life, and maybe you're asking that question, where is God when life is such a struggle? When there's so much darkness, and maybe it feels actually like God has shut you out, closed the door, and bolted it, double bolted it from the inside. Today we're going to look at a book in the Bible that's going to help us answer these questions and deal with these emotions. And this is a book in the Bible that was actually written, believe it or not, as a series of funeral songs by a writer who was lamenting the fall of the ancient city of Jerusalem after it had been captured by the Babylonians. So the Babylonians had just laid waste to the holy city. And tradition says that Jeremiah wrote these funeral songs. And the book is called Lamentations, and today we're going to look at chapter 3. You'll find Lamentations in your Old Testament right after the book of Jeremiah. But in this chapter, Jeremiah pours out his soul and he describes an emotional journey. And it was a journey that started with pain and with grief and with brokenness and with hopelessness. And some of you might say, listen, that's where I'm at today. That's exactly where I'm at. Others of you might be saying, well, that's great, but I don't really feel that. I don't really get this. I'm doing just fine, thank you. But I think all of us know that someday we'll travel this same road. And it's good to know what to expect, and it's good to know how to navigate this particular journey. So the first 20 verses of Lamentations 3 record Jeremiah's lament. And you'll notice that he will use the first person singular throughout this lament, but the individual who suffers here is really representative of the entire nation, and I believe even representative of our own lives as well. But he starts out in verse 1 and he says, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of the Lord's wrath. So you'll see that throughout this section, he is going to attribute his own suffering to God himself. It's very clear that in his mind, it is God himself who is causing him to go through this. Here he calls it the rod of the Lord's wrath. I think all of us probably know Psalm 23, you know, that shepherd psalm. And you remember the words that David says there? He says, listen, the Lord is my shepherd. And then later on he says, your rod and your staff, they what? They comfort me. Well, here the rod and the staff of God are not comforting him. They are afflicting him. The shepherd is not gently guiding his sheep. He's beating them. He goes on and he says in verse 2, he has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again all day long. This is not just a one-time thing. He's like a worn down, cornered boxer at the end of a fight, getting rocked by one punch after another. He goes on. And he says, he has made my skin and my flesh grow old and has broken my bones. That's strong language, isn't it? God has broken my bones. It's like there's a physical aspect to his suffering. And then he says, he has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He has made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. He has walled me in so I cannot escape. He has weighed me down with chains. You know, back then, people lived in fortified cities that were surrounded and bordered with massive walls for protection. But what often would happen is that an enemy would attack you, and you might be able to hold out for a while, but sooner or later, they would cut off your food supply, your water supply. And little by little, you would starve to death. Sometimes, as these sieges wore on, people inside even resorted to cannibalism. And if the surrounding army got impatient, they would come up to the wall and they would just start battering away. And Jeremiah is under emotional siege. He says, God has surrounded him with bitterness and hardship. And then he says, even when I call out or cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has barred my way with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked. So he feels like his prayers are shut out. It's being ignored. And he feels trapped. Have you ever felt that way? It's like his path has been blocked and he's forced to take a trail that zigzags through the wilderness and it leaves him completely exposed. So look what happens. He says, like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding, he dragged me from the path and mangled me and left me without help. He's talking about God here. You ever talk about God that way? I remember when I was a kid, I was maybe 16 or 17, and my father and I made a trip to Alaska to salmon and trout fish. And I remember one day we were on a trail kind of on the side of a mountain looking down upon the Moraine River. And I remember seeing there at the side of the river these massive grizzly bears swiping away at the water, and they would bring up these massive salmon, and they looked like little tiny minnows compared to the grizzly bear, and they would mangle them and eat them. And that's the picture that Jeremiah gives here. I feel like one of those minnows in the paws of God and he's mangling me. He feels like he's being mangled by God himself. But then it gets even worse. Look what he says. He drew his bow, and he made me the target for his arrows. He pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver. So, what does he say here? He says, listen, I feel like I am target practice for God. And he's pierced me through the heart with his arrows. Have you ever felt like that? Like God is using you for target practice? And then he says in verse 14, I became the laughingstock of all my people. They mock me in song all day long. He has filled me with bitter herbs and given me gall to drink. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has trampled me in the dust. His own people laugh and mock at him. They taunt him with little songs they've made up just for him. He says, it's like I'm being force-fed with bitter herbs and gravel shoved down my throat. And then he finally concludes this part of his lament where he says, I have been deprived of peace. I have forgotten what prosperity is. So I say, my splendor is gone and all that I had hoped from the Lord. I remember my affliction and my wandering and bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. He's so depressed, he's in such darkness, that he cannot even remember the good times. You ever experienced that? You're so down, you're so discouraged, that you kind of think to yourself, what was it like just to feel joy? What was it like to feel peace? He can't remember. He's lost hope. He's at the bottom. It feels like God is his enemy. Now, I don't know how you respond to this section of Scripture or to the many sections of Scripture that are like this in the Bible. Maybe you kind of are sitting here today and you're thinking, man, what a whiner. You know, get a life, man. But you really have to understand that Jeremiah is facing the worst possible thing that a person could face in life. The city where he lived, the city where his family lived, the city where all his hopes and dreams lie, has just been destroyed by a godless and ruthless enemy. He's watching his own family members get hauled away to faraway Babylon. If this is Jeremiah, everything he's worked for, everything he's preached against, everything he's prayed for the last 40 years of his ministry, has just gone up in smoke. He's devastated. I doubt that there are many of us who have experienced quite that level of pain and devastation. But maybe as you read this, you think, I can relate. I've been there. Maybe some of you are feeling like, I can relate. I'm there today. That's where I'm at. Over the course of my life, I have met many people, really, who I think could relate to Jeremiah's words in a very authentic way. For example, I have a friend who many years ago was pastoring a church, and life was going great, had a wife and two kids, and he came home from work one day. And he saw that his wife was packing her suitcase, and he said, where are you going? And she said, well, I'm leaving. And he's like, well, what do you mean? And she said, I'm leaving you. She packed up her bags, and she took their two kids, and she left. She walked away from their marriage. She walked away from him. She walked away from God, and that was it. He was devastated, lost his job. And a few years later, his son, as a 10-year-old boy, was riding his bicycle out on the streets of San Jose, and he was hit by a drunk driver. And that boy, his son, was left as a paraplegic. And I actually met him as a youth pastor, and he was a student in my youth ministry at that time, and I got to know him quite well, and I I remember the day that he received a letter from Stanford Hospital, and the hospital said, listen, you need to come and get checked for HIV because the blood transfusion that we did after your accident, we think might have been tainted. So he went in and he was tested, and sure enough, he tested positive. And I performed his memorial service about 10 years later. And I just think about his father, my friend. And I think about all that he's experienced in his life. And I have no question that he can completely identify with the kinds of feelings and the kinds of things that Jeremiah is saying. It might be the devastation of a miscarriage, or maybe several miscarriages. It might be the devastation of infertility, of the inability to have children. Could be a divorce. Could be the pain of seeing a son or a daughter who you love so much and have prayed for so fervently since the day they were born walk away from the Lord. I've known people who have suffered from debilitating depression who can identify with Jeremiah's words. It might be an illness. I received an email just this past week from a friend, a university professor in Spokane, Washington. And for the last year or so, we've been praying for his wife who's been suffering from breast cancer. And she walked through all of her chemotherapy. And she's now about halfway through her radiation treatment. And I got an email from her husband. And he said, listen, pray for me. Now they think I have a brain tumor. And I'm going in for surgery on Monday. And I just think he must feel a lot like Jeremiah felt, where he said, he has turned his hand against me again and again and again. And one of the things that these verses teach us really is the importance of learning how to lament. Learning how to lament. It's not a faithless thing for you to lament. There's something important and even healing about being able to give voice and to articulate and put words to your pain. I mean, how, as we read this, can we not think of Jesus? He became the laughingstock of all his people. He was filled with bitter herbs and gall. He cried out in lament, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? So even if you're not there right now, you can appreciate the fact that sometimes we get hit with things and it's just hard to see God in the midst of it. And so I would just ask you, how do we find God in those times? How do we survive spiritually in those times? And what's very interesting is that after 20 verses of pure lament, there's a huge turn right in the middle of this chapter in verse 21. Scholars would even say that if you look at the entire book of Lamentations, these verses are right at the heart, the center. They're the crux of the entire book. In verse 21, Jeremiah says, yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. So even in this dark hour, there's something he calls to mind that gives him hope. Remember, this is the guy who said in verse 18, all that I hope from the Lord is gone. His hope was gone. But now, it's like he grabs onto something. It's like he's been falling down this cliff. But then he spots a shrub coming out of the side of the cliff. And he just grabs hold of it. And it keeps him from falling any further. He says, wait a minute. I recall something. I call it to mind. And it gives me hope. What is it? What's the shrub that he hangs on to? Verse 22. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. He looks at something to grab hold of. Just something to latch onto mentally that'll keep him from falling any further. And he says, I got it. We're not dead yet. We're not consumed. That's what he says. Because of God's great love, because of his compassions, we're not consumed. We're still here. God's people have not been wiped off the map because of his great love and compassions. And those are the two very important words that Jeremiah uses. The first word, his great love, is the Hebrew word hesed. I think we've seen it before here. That word hesed means God's loyal, committed love. He is absolutely committed to fulfilling his promises. His hesed love. Doesn't matter how he feels about it. He's committed to his promises. But then you have this other word, compassions. And that's a feeling word. As a matter of fact, that word was used in the Old Testament to often describe the feelings of an expectant mother towards the baby growing in her womb. His compassions. This describes God's affection for us. And I love how Jeremiah uses both words. You've got the loyalty part. You've got the rock solid commitment of God to his promises. Whatever he feels, but then you have, oh yeah, he feels too. His compassions. Just like an expectant mother, God sort of wakes up every morning and says, first thing, how's my baby? How's he doing? And that all-encompassing love is what gives Jeremiah hope. And it causes him to burst out, great is thy faithfulness. And you know, we all love to sing that song, don't we? Don't you love that song? I love the refrain or whatever it's called. I'm not a very good musician, but you know it. If you know it, sing it with me. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. Help me. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. You know what struck me this week? Is I love to sing that song. I love to stand up in church and just kind of belt it out. And I love that. I love that line where it says, all I have needed, thy hand has provided. Great is thy faithfulness. And I think we love to sing that song, especially when we have this sense that God has been so faithful to us, so good to us, and we're just full of his blessings. But what strikes me about where that verse is really found and the context of that verse is that it's found in the midst of total and utter loss and devastation. And it's in those circumstances that Jeremiah proclaims, great is thy faithfulness. That's amazing to me. The only sign of hope he could find is that he and a few others weren't dead yet. But in the midst of it, he says, great is your faithfulness. And he says, in addition to that, the Lord is my portion. Did you see that? He says, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. It's very interesting. You know, back in the book of Numbers, when the Israelites divided up the land amongst the 12 tribes. So it's like each tribe, like you take this land, you take this land, and they went through them all, and then they got to the tribe of Levi. And you know what the tribe of Levi got? No land. God said, listen, I'm not going to give the tribe of Levi land. Why? Because I am your portion. I am your inheritance. And I am enough. And it's like Jeremiah comes to this place where he says, listen, the Lord is my portion. He is my inheritance. And that is enough. And that's what this writer came to see through his suffering. I may have lost everything, but I have not lost him. He's my portion. He's my inheritance. And I'll wait for him. And it's out of this great declaration of God's faithfulness that he goes on and he makes a threefold reference to goodness. Let's pick it up in verse 25. He says, the Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. So it's beginning to dawn on him now that God doesn't just cause suffering because, well, he likes to watch people suffer. No, God is good. And God is good to his people. And it can even be good for his people to suffer. Because there's a purpose behind the suffering. There's a purpose behind the pain. And that's why he can say to the one who suffers in the next few verses, he can say, let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him offer his cheek to the one who would strike him. And let him be filled with disgrace. You see, because he knows there's a purpose behind the suffering, he can counsel the people around him. Listen, you can just bear it. You can turn the other cheek even. You can sit in silence and endure the pain. That's what he says. It's like the writer is beginning to move from a stance of resistance to God and suffering to a stance of resignation and surrender to what God is doing. John Powell tells a story of a woman who grew up poor, but she married a man with some money, and they got married, and they had a family, and they had this wonderful life together that they were enjoying. And then she got sick, and she went to the hospital, and the doctors did a bunch of tests, and finally the doctor came back to her, and he said, listen, we don't know exactly why, but for some reason your liver is failing, and there is nothing we can do about it. That's it. You're not going to make it. And of course, she was devastated. And she says, I knew I was dying. I was so weak, I had to feel my way along the corridor down to the chapel of the hospital. I wanted to go there to tell God off. I wanted to tell him, you're a shyster. You've been passing yourself off as a loving God for 2,000 years, but every time anyone gets happy, you just pull the rug out from underneath them. And so she wanted this to be a face-to-face telling off of God. And she describes how she was walking, limping, if you will, down the center aisle of the chapel when she literally tripped and fell. And down, lying on the ground, she looked up and stenciled across one of the stairs that led to the altar. She read these words, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And she said she was just shocked when she read that. She says, I know God spoke to me that night. He was saying, this is your moment of surrender. These doctors will do the best they can, but I'm the only one who can cure you. She says, there with my head down on my folded arms in the center of the chapel, repeating, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, I surrendered to God. I found my way back to my hospital bed, weak as I was. She says, the next morning after the doctor ran more tests, he said, hey, your liver is working again. We don't know why it stopped, and honestly, we don't know why it started up again. And she says, I said in my heart, but I know, oh, but I know, God has brought me to the brink of disaster just to get me to turn my life over to Him. And He does that sometimes. He really does. Maybe you're in that place today. You're at the brink of disaster. And I want you to know that God has a purpose behind it. There's purpose in suffering. The writer even goes on, and look what he says in verses 31 to 33. He says, for no one is cast off by the Lord forever. Though He brings grief, He will show compassion. There's that word again. So great is His hesed, His unfailing love. For He does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone. God doesn't get a kick out of watching us suffer. If He must, there's always a purpose behind it. And you sense now in this journal, there's this fresh breeze of hope that's blowing across the pages. There's hope. It's a hope that comes from an understanding that God is good and He has a good purpose in what He's doing in our lives. Listen to what he says down in verse 37. He says, who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? You see, he recognizes God not only sees our suffering, He decrees it. He brings both pain and blessing into our lives. And then he says, let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. So there is this sense here where many of these things were happening to the people of Judah because of their sins. And there is this sense in which God is using this pain in their life to draw them back to Him. And it is sometimes true that it's our own rebellion that leads to our suffering. Sometimes our suffering is actually the natural consequences of the choices we make. It's just the way God set the world up. You're going to do that, you're going to get hurt. Sometimes it's directly the Lord's chastening and discipline in our life. And that was true for these people at that time. And that's why Jeremiah says, listen, let us return to the Lord. But I also want you to know that that's not always true. I mean, if you left this place today and you drove home and you got hit by a drunk driver and you were seriously injured, debilitated maybe for the rest of your life, doesn't necessarily mean God is punishing you for doing something wrong. Sometimes we suffer not because we've done something wrong, but because someone else has done something wrong. And that's the reality of living in a sinful world. We are subject to all those realities, whether the sin is ours or someone else's. That's the reality. But either way, God is sovereign. God decrees it, and He uses it to refine us and draw us closer to Him. And this realization just gives him this fresh new motivation to pray. Look what he says in verse 41. He says, okay, let us lift up our hearts and our hands to heaven. Down in verse 55, he says, I called on your name, Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ears to my cry for relief. You came near when I called you, and you said, do not fear. So this is the same guy who earlier said, listen, you walled me off. You shut me out. You ignored my prayers. Now he says he heard my plea. He answered my prayer. And it's a reminder that whatever we feel, God does hear and God does answer. Not always in our timing. I would even say most often not in our timing, but He does. I know many of you have something in your life that you've just been begging God for, something you so desire, and it's not there yet. Keep praying. Keep begging. There's something that happens when we're in God's waiting room. When we're in God's waiting room, we get changed. Our perspective gets changed. And I think that's part of what was happening here. So Jeremiah has shared with us this amazing journey. It's a journey that started in hopelessness and despair, but ended in hope. It didn't come easy. I think it's important we see that. You know, this is not some kind of like mental gymnastics that if you just do, that you can just kind of talk yourself into feeling better about life. That is not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about just slapping on a smile and saying, praise the Lord. We're not talking about that. He spent 20 verses urging us to work through our grief and pain. Nothing has changed in his circumstances. But somehow he's changed. His perspective has changed and he has hope. And so I would ask, what is the basis, what is the foundation for our hope in these devastating times? And the answer to that is very simply put, it is God's love and compassion. That's what it is. The foundation for our hope is that we have a God who loves us and a God who has compassion on us. Even when we don't feel like it, even when it doesn't look like it, in all of our suffering, there's a purpose. And he always hears our cries for help. And so I would just say, if things are going right in your life right now, I would encourage you to just remember this. I would encourage you to just take some time and just thank God and just say, God, you are so good to me. Thank you for all the blessings that I have. Thank you for the answers to prayer. Sing that song, Great is Thy Faithfulness. It's a good thing to do. Anchor yourself in God's love in the good times, because you know that life is such that the time will come when you get that phone call or that thing you dread happens, and you're going to have to anchor yourself in God's love in those times as well. So don't forget that. Maybe you are going through a tough time today, and maybe you need this reminder that God loves you. His love is both a loyal, committed love, rock solid, as faithful as can be, but it's also this emotional, compassionate love like a mother has for her child yet to be born. I think we understand this love more today than Jeremiah could have 600 years before Christ. Because when Jesus came, we have the ultimate demonstration of God's love. 600 years after Jeremiah wrote this, Jesus stood over the city of Jerusalem. And he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I longed to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." And we're told that Jesus wept. He cried over that city. And then we know that not much further down the road, Jesus went on and suffered on the cross for us. And he did it because of his great love for us. I love what Romans 5 says, that God demonstrate his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So as we were rebelling against him, running away from him, he died for us. And he did that for us, not when we were all like about God, not when you had it all together, not when you were all cleaned up, looking good, coming to church, but you were when you were in the pit, when you were beat up and abused and dirty. I have in my pocket here, I have a $100 bill, which is pretty amazing because I just generally don't carry any cash on me at all. But I have this $100 bill. Let me just ask you guys a question. How many of you would like to go home with this today? Now be honest. Come on. How many of you would like to go home with this today? Come on. Come on, Billy. Raise your hand. Okay, let's be honest. We all would. many of you would still like to go home with this today? How many of you would still like to go home with this today? Now, why is that? You all still would gladly take home this bill, despite what I've done to it, despite what's happened to it, despite it has my filthy saliva all over it. Why is that? Because the value is the same. And it doesn't matter what's happened to you in life. Some of you have been used and abused. You've been treated like dirt. You've been spit upon. Some of you have, in a sense, kind of done that to yourself by the choices that you've made. And you wonder, how could God ever love that? How could God ever value that? And I want you to know he does. He values you. Whatever has happened to you, whatever has been done to you, he loves you. Because of his great love, we are not consumed. His compassions never fail. Do you know that? Let's bow our heads in prayer, could we? As you're heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I want to just take a moment and just read these words to you and let these words kind of sink deeply into your heart and soul today. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger, or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Father, we cannot help but just bow our hearts and our heads before you. Say thank you for your great love. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for your deep compassion for each one of us. Father, I pray that each and every person here would have a deep sense this morning of their value to you. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. And that's what we were worth to you. We can only stand in awe of that and give thanks. Open our hearts to the love of Christ. Root us and ground us deeper in that love, in the good times and in the tough times. Thank you that we have one who has gone before us, Jesus Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Teach us to follow him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.